If you're just joining us and didn't know, some of us have gathered together since 9 o'clock already, which seems like yesterday. Yeah, I was actually in this room yesterday doing a wedding. But so hymns, we're at 9. What we decided to do for this service is cut the singing short, since we've tapped into that already. We have some announcing and some things. Lois, you're here. Were you here for the hymns?
Yes.
Excellent. Yes, very blessed. And I was thinking you're Alaska or somewhere. Okay, good to know. Lois Fullington is in the room. Yeah, how about that, huh? And there's some stories to hear after I talk and a baptism. So we have some neat things going on. Exodus chapter 6. We don't take an offering at Hope Community. We put offering some giving boxes in the back and then just trust you, go for it, do as God leads you to do whatever you want to do with that. From time to time, though, I do need to talk to you about our gifts that we give to God in response to what he's done to us. And there are three principles. I'm not going to give you all three, but three principles for how to handle money. And I was a CPA before I was a minister, and it's an important aspect of our lives. So I want to address that from time to time. It's an important aspect of our spiritual lives. And the first one occurred in Exodus 6. I brought no attention to it at all when we were humming through Exodus and just teaching through, but I want to bring attention to it now. Exodus 6, starting, let's see, with verse 6. Let's go with this. Say to the Israelites, so this is God talking to Moses, send this message to my people, to the Israelites. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. Now, just stop right there. I always thought that was the purpose of the Exodus. Just yank the people out of Pharaoh's control so they can be free and stop the human rights violations. But God continues from there. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. So God's going to take them. And then he continues on. And the flip side of that, he says, I will be your God. I will take you to be my own people. I will be your God. So not only are these people going to belong to God, but God chooses to allow himself to belong to them. So that there's a sense of ownership, and it goes both ways. So that this is actually what I consider to be, we've got something that says ownership, some slides maybe somewhere that says ownership. Otherwise, just go to blank and just leave it blank. So if you see something that says ownership, that'd be great. You can click on that there in the back. Here it is. So God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. So the way I approach handling funds and resources and anything that comes to me is to realize that I'm not the ultimate owner, that it's not truly my stuff, even if it has my name on it. And I work a hard day, and I've been working a hard day for a very long period of time. I'm 60 years old. I've been working a hard day, a long day for a long time. And when I get a check and it has my name on it, but I need to remind myself that biblically speaking, that's not my stuff. That's God's stuff. And so I go about asking the question, what does God want me to do with his stuff? Which is a total reorientation, and that's what I just simply want to set before you this morning that God owns all the stuff that is in your title, in your name. That's ultimately God's stuff. And for those of us who work a long day and been doing that for a very long period of time, God has given you the ability to think and earn wages and to work a day like that. So let's see. Can you go to the next slide? Let's see what that one is. Okay, so Exodus 6 is that top line, I will take you as my own people. And then this becomes a recurring theme in the Old Testament. We've met it here first in Exodus, and then it shows up in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and some other places. But here in Jeremiah chapter 30, where there's this promise of a new covenant that will come. No longer old covenant, and you got to work for it. New covenant, it's all going to be by grace. In that new covenant, Jeremiah 30, you will be my people. So it's reiterated again. Now watch this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are told that Jesus bought you with a price. Now, I see that as double ownership. Not only does God own everybody and everything, earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, but Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, you know, he purchased you at a price. So ownership, just want to bring that to you. And I've got some more from time to time we'll bring out, but this is just a great truth of scripture to understand. God owns me and he owns my stuff. And so what I want to do with my stuff is just simply ask the question, what is it that God wants me to do with my stuff? And that includes my time. I give my time away. The church buys my time, but then I just, above and beyond that, I give it away. Somebody needs time with me, you got it. You got my time. God has my funds. God has my resources. As clingy as I want to be, God has my family. Ownership. Principle of ownership. Okay, let's read the scripture. It's Exodus 17, and I had a cluttered weekend. I don't know if there's any Exodus 17 in slides, so I'm going to just simply read it to you. Exodus 17, we're looking at the back half of Exodus 17. And then I'll catch you up with context and such from there. So here we go. The verse 8 of Exodus 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua ordered the Amalekites, Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And we'll explain some of that. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll, something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." Wow, that sounds like a heavy-duty thing, and we got to talk about that. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," he said, "for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Let's just pause and pray as we approach God's word. Lord, we've read from your holy word, and now we seek to understand it and how it is that it might apply into our lives this day. Give us your guidance and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we started, looking at verse 8. I wanted to prepare your thoughts for this, our time together with these ideas. Everyone in this room is involved in a conflict. Whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you're prepared for it or not, you're in a battle. In this world, kingdoms are in conflict. The Bible pulls back the veil and allows us to see the kingdom conflicts on three levels. And we looked at this a little bit in the book of Exodus. There's this level of the individual where sometimes individuals contend with each other. And there's the level of the nations where one nation wars against another, or they war together, I guess you could say. And then there's also the cosmic reality where Satan wars against God. And we live in this dynamic. We live in a world, we live in a location where there are conflicts. In the book of Exodus, we've seen that on the individual level, the conflict most often was between Moses and Pharaoh. And on a national level, up until now, and the Amalekites are new to us in the book of Exodus, but up until now, the conflict on the national level has been Egypt and Israel. And the cosmic reality has remained the same. The conflict has been Satan warring against God. One of the ways in which our enemy, the devil, who is a defeated, and I will add a pathetic enemy, wars against God is to attack God's people directly. But then he also does this at times. He inspires, moves, motivates, plants the idea in the hearts and minds of people to war against God's people. And to us, it just looks like nations are in conflict, but I'm going to suggest to you at times the devil is behind that. This is what we encountered in the book of Exodus this morning. We're just sweeping our way through the book of Exodus, taking a paragraph or two at a time, and here today we land on Exodus chapter 17, and if we pull back the curtain and God allows us to do that in Exodus 17, the aggression, we would be able to see that is beyond Amalek and the Amalekites. You need to give your attention to the scripture this morning so that you can be aware of this conflict, but also aware of the fact that God does battle for you. God is for you. And he wants you to thrive and not merely survive. Okay, so we looked at Exodus 17, verse 8 to start. And I'll just find my way there again, my Bible closed. Here we are. Exodus 17, verse 8, talked about these locations of this location of Rephidim. So now let's pick up the map, see if I have a map there. Just click on a map anywhere. Here we are. There's a map. Okay, so how well can you see this? Upper left-hand corner, you see it says Lower Egypt. That's where the Israelites started off. And you can follow a red line down to a body of water. And right there in the midst is this angle, this triangle-looking thing. And Kurt, feel free to put a mouse on the Sinai Peninsula. Right in there, the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, there's a city of Rephidim. Just go a little bit lower. A little bit lower, wilderness of sin. We looked at that last week. Actually, wilderness of seen is what I should say. Right below that wilderness of seen is Rephidim. So there's Rephidim. And then could you scoot that mouse all the way up? Scoot that arrow all the way up, right? Keep going up, 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 up. Right there, right there, right there. That's where the Amalekites live. Just want you to know. So Amalekites live way up at the top of the map, and the Israelites just happen to be traversing now, they're journeying now to the bottom of the map, and the Amalekites come looking for the Israelites. They're not on their territory. This is not like crossing international waters, and we hear controversy of international waters these days in Iran and things are going on. There's no mistake about this, whose territory they're in. They're nowhere near the Amalekites, and yet the Amalekites come looking for them. To war against them. Man, that just gives you the idea. There's some angry people out there. There's some aggressive people out there. They're going hunting for the Israelites. And it doesn't need to be that way. Let's go to the next slide. Yeah, here we go. So this is perhaps what the land looked like. I showed you a wilderness picture last week from Wilderness of Judea. This is not quite the Sinai, but it gives you the impression of there are several wildernesses in the Bible lands, and they're fairly similar in that they're dry and rocky and dusty. And you can kind of see in the middle there's this serpentine, this snake-looking place where a river used to be. Every once in a while when it rains, because the ground is so dry and so hard, water will not permeate the surface. It's not going to go down into the ground. It's just going to wash right off. And so it becomes a flash flood or a river that lasts for a day. And so you have this thing going back and forth. There's a little bit of vegetation there, and that's it. Otherwise, there's no shade trees. There's no natural source of water, or even because of that, there's no natural source of food. And so what we've encountered in the book of Exodus, just in chapters 15, 16, and 17, we haven't read all of that or dove into all of that, but there have been three occasions of near panic in the episodes of the Israelites as they've been searching for food and water and found none. So three occasions where they thought, oh my goodness, God, what did you do to us? For a while there, all we wanted to do was get out of Egypt, but not to this place where there's no food and water. We're going to die out here. Why don't you just let us die in the original land of Egypt where we were? And so that has been going on as well. It's not like this is a great land that they've chosen and the Amalekites come calling on them, hey, we want to squash you down because you're taking the best land that's available to any of us out here. Oh, golly, this is a pretty hard land to live in. And the Amalekites are after them. So the Amalekites are a group of people that war against Israel. And they are mentioned here in Exodus. They're going to be mentioned again in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. They're going to be around for a long time. And they're going to be seeking to do harm to Israel. But in order to really understand the Amalekites, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. So let's see if I have some genealogy here. Okay, so the big three in Israel that we've looked at, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know Isaac had two sons. So out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just say one of Abraham's sons was Isaac. Isaac also had two sons. The famous one that we like is Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 sons they became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they contended with each other. And one of Esau's grandsons, Amalek, was raised in this family of contention. Raised in this worldview, this normal, natural talk of the Israelites are bad. Jacob is bad. And all those with him, they're bad. Amalek grew up with this. So it kind of explains where maybe his mentality came from. And his disposition is predisposed bias against all things Israel. That explains some of it. But we actually need to go back even further in the book of Genesis. Do you remember Adam and Eve had two boys originally, Cain and Abel. And Cain took out Abel. He murdered him. Contention in the family of humanity, in people. Where did that come from? Well, let's go back even further. I think the devil inspired that. Now, I don't see the devil behind every tree and every rock. I'm just bringing it up today because I think he wars against humanity and against God's people. So let's play with this lineage just a bit. Here we have Isaac, and then Esau is the son of Isaac, and Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And at this particular time, God says he's going to blot out the memory. In other words, just take out this group entirely, and we'll explain why that. I think that's a justified promise, a justified remark. They're not taken out. King Saul has an opportunity. In fact, he is commanded to take out the Amalekites, and he chooses to let the king of the Amalekites live, and his name is Agag. So this is a direct command that Saul receives from God. Does not take he wins a military victory, but he keeps the spoils of war for himself, and he allows some to live, including the king Agag. And the breach of command is so significant that actually Saul is removed as king. I mean, this is really significant. You need to take out these people. They're warring against God's people, and they are brutal. But anyway, from Agag comes this a descendant whose name is Haman. And that goes all the way through to the book of Esther, to the time of Esther. Haman is this individual who connives a plan to entirely destroy the Jews. And he almost pulls it off. But Queen Esther intercedes just in time, and Haman actually goes to the gallows instead of a multitude of Jews being wiped out. So this group of people from Amalek, the Amalekites, they're going to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. They will be warring against the people of God for a very long time. They first appear in the scene in Exodus chapter 17. Wow. Okay, so if I got you in Exodus 17, is that where your Bible lies? Could you please move forward to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25? Book of Deuteronomy, so that's three books to the right. Go right past Leviticus, keep turning to the right, find the book of Numbers, keep going there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, try to find that in your Bibles, please. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's see, yeah, we'll just leave it on dark. 25 verses 17 to 19. This gives us a little more insight as to this people group of Amalekites. What are they like? Deuteronomy, by the way, is written 40 years after the completion of Exodus. So this is the next generation. They're just now getting ready to, in Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is giving them the final instructions before they cross into the land. In fact, they might even be in the land by this point. So he's just reiterating some of the history. Verse 17 says this: "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Okay, you see that little phrase in here? Verse 18, right smack in the middle. "Cut off all who were lagging behind." So who's lagging behind when you have 2 million people marching? Well, those who can't keep up. That would be the sick, the elderly, perhaps women and children, pregnant women, nursing mothers. They cut them off. This is heinous and it's brutal. I take it there was a series of attacks going after the most vulnerable of God's people. This is not a declaration of war. Hey, we don't like you guys. Prepare for battle. This is not soldier against soldier. This is not, let's line them up and your best guys are going to go against our best guys and we're going to duke it out. This is while most of you are way out there doing something, looking ahead, we're going to sneak behind. And we're going to cut off those of you who are weak. And then we're going to do it again because we can. This little phrase here, right after, "cut off all who were lagging behind," they had no fear of God. In other words, there's no morals. There's nothing above board about this. One historian called them barbarians. They're mean, and they've been mean to Israel. Just moving forward in biblical history, they will have been mean to Israel for a very long period of time. Something went wrong with the Amalekites. These are cousins. Israel and Amalekites are cousins. What went wrong with them? From where does this hatred come? And why war against God's people? I think we've seen that the hostilities between the Amalekites and Israel not only stretches forward from the time of Moses, but I'm going to suggest to you it stretches backwards. We've got Cain and Abel. We have the devil warring against God. All the way through, there's this contention in Scripture that Satan is trying to do some stuff. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul just nails it. One of the leaders of our church just nails it in the book of Ephesians. He says this, Ephesians chapter 6. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil that reside in the heavenly realms." Sometimes we read that little phrase, heavenly realms, and we think, okay, that's up there. So maybe it's like angels and demons are duking it out, right? No, if you look at heavenly realms and the way it's used in the book of Ephesians, the guy who wrote this, it's the spiritual reality that you cannot see that is there right now, all around you, right now, all around you. The spiritual reality that you cannot see. Spiritual forces of evil are contending with God and planting in people's minds ideas and desires to harm other people. Well, at this point where we stand today in biblical history, the devil has clearly been defeated, and yet in his pathetic nature, he battles against us and against people. There are times when, as a result of that, in the Bible, very rarely there have been times when judgment occurs, not at the end of time, but during the time frame of the history of humanity. One of them is in the book of Exodus. So if I've got you in Deuteronomy 25, if you could turn back to our passage, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, you'll see the judgment of God. And it'll be spoken. It won't be enacted quite at this moment. But Exodus 17, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." That's the judgment of God. This gives us a very sobering pause and to look at. Wow, so God judges nations at times, not just individuals, but God judges nations at times. The Amalekites are not a peace-loving people who happened to run into the Israelites and they were suddenly got mad at a little bit of road rage. Not that. They went looking for them. And they went looking for the most vulnerable, and they were brutal. Now, this is really curious to me. Did you notice how this passage ends? The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Would have said the other way around. The Lord will be at war. Wow. So God is a warrior. When the Amalekites do battle against God's people, they are actually doing battle against God. And he will return the favor. God fights for his people. God is a warrior. God goes to battle for his people. And you bring that into a New Testament application. As a Christian, God fights for you. God does battle for you. And I see this in the phrase that we read over. The Lord is my banner. Right here, verse 15. Moses built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." We're going to learn that the Lord as a banner involves the individual conflict, the national conflict, as well as the cosmic reality. In the ancient world, a banner was maybe a flag, but probably not made of cloth, more like something that was a shield made out of wood or a metal, but still fastened to a pole and held up so that people could see it as a rallying point where you could be on a battlefield and you could look up, yeah, those are our guys. I'm fighting for them, for that country. I'm on that team. And that team is on my team. And so it'd be like that. It could be seen from a distance. It was a summons and a call. It was a visual reminder of whose team they're on. And we're told here in Exodus 17, verse 15, that the Lord himself is the banner, not the army, not a weapon, not a strategy, not a group of people, but the Lord himself is the banner of Israel. Wow. Now, we've been learning in the book of Exodus that God's personal name is Yahweh. Just give me a minute here. I need to develop this and what's here in the scripture. We've been learning that God's personal name is Yahweh. That might sound odd to you, but it's based on the Hebrew verb to be. And the Jews, in their fanatical devotion to God, wrote down only the consonants of that. They didn't want to write down more, so they wrote down YHWH. They borrowed vowels from Adonai and just sort of imposed them on Yahweh. Adonai meaning Lord or Sir, and so it becomes Yahweh. They just put the vowels in there. We don't really know exactly for sure, 100%, what God's name is as it's been revealed, but Yahweh is a very good estimation of what it would be. There are about a dozen compound names in Scripture, Yahweh something. And this one that resides here in Exodus 17 is Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, you read it like a phrase. The Lord is my banner. They heard it like a name, Yahweh Nissi. And they understood this is one of the names of God. This is just a picture of you. There's no name that is 100% describing all of the bigness of God. And so give us a multitude of names. And one of them was Yahweh Nissi. And they understood the Lord is our banner. He fights for us. He is on our team. He is on our side. Okay, so what type of banner is this, and how does this help us today? Well, you remember, if it comes from the verb to be, that describes God as the one who is existent in and of himself. He is self-existent. He is self-defining. He owes his existence to no one. He cannot be defined by anyone. You cannot tell God how it is that he is to be. Literally, it says, I be who I be. You can't tell me who I am. You can't tell me what to think. You can't tell me what my morals are and what my holiness is and what my perfection ought to be. God is the one who stands apart from his creation. I be who I be. Before there was a creation, God exists. Before there was any kind of energy flowing in the universe, God exists. Before there were power, God exists. Before there were countries, God exists. Before there was Pharaoh and Egypt and Amalek and the Amalekites, God existed. That God is the banner of Israel. Yahweh Nissi. They need to hear this. They need to know this. That this great God who chose them out of his grace, not because they earned it, not because they were so good, so much better than any other people group on the face of the earth that God chose them. Not that at all. God, in his grace, chose his people, and now he continues to protect his people. And so that's the value of understanding Yahweh Nissi. It comes to us in two words, grace and power. God, in his grace, has chosen you. God, in his power, protects you. Anybody here need to hear this morning? Do you need to understand grace for you this morning? You probably already intuitively know that you're not perfect, and I think you're sure hoping that other people realize that you're not, that you're hoping that other people don't view you as imperfect. You don't want people to know your issues, but you're very well aware of your issues. You need grace. Anybody need power this morning? Feel stuck? Ever feel stuck? Yes. With anything. God can help you become unstuck. Grace and power belong to you because you belong to the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi. Fooey on those who say the Old Testament is so old that it's all archaic and not relevant to those of us who live in a modern, sophisticated society. This is very relevant. We need to hear this. We need to know about the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi. He fights for me. He extends to me his grace and his power. You need the power of God to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Well, let's go back to that conflict and the level of conflict. The individual, the nation, and the cosmic reality. I think when we look at the Amalekites and the Israelites, we could put it this way. I'm going to summarize that these two were being called in different directions. So Israelites over here called of God, New Testament application now. I could say what it looks like is this. This is what God was calling his people to become. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Over here, we have the Amalekites. According to John chapter 10, verse 10, this was on the devil's to-do list for them, pulling them, giving them ideas, motivation to go here. Steal, kill, destroy. Notice the difference? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not a group of people in the world who claim to be Christian do that perfectly. We don't even do that all that well. We need grace and power. But on the other side, steal, kill, destroy. Now, you take those values and you just sort of apply that to Exodus chapter 17. Well, I wonder who lands where. The Israelites, as imperfect as they were at least trying to follow God, trying to follow the directives given to them by God through Moses. The Amalekites, well, that looks like steal, kill, and destroy. Destroy what is important to God and what is precious to God. One more aspect of this passage that's important but easy to overlook is the staff of Moses. So I will stand, verse 9, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Why in the world did he need the staff? When Moses used the staff, most often that was actually to display God's power and judgment. Whoa. Moses took his staff and he touched the Nile, boom, it became blood. Moses raised the staff and the frogs came. Moses raised the staff and the gnats came. Moses raised the staff and the flies came. Just going through the 10 plagues of Egypt. And finally, when Israel was given permission to leave town, and they got up just on the edge of leaving Egypt, and they were backed up against the Red Sea, and they saw Pharaoh and his army had changed their minds. Whoa, we don't want to let go of all this free labor. Let's go get the Jews. Let's go get the Israelites. And so Moses raised his staff, and the Red Sea parted. And when the Israelites walked through the dry land of the Red Sea, he turned around and he raised his staff one more time, and the Red Sea collapsed upon Pharaoh and his army. Very often, the staff of Moses is the judgment of God. And so when he's there and his arms are tired and he's holding up his staff, he is, in essence, demonstrating that God's judgment is coming upon these people who war against God's people unnecessarily in a way that is barbaric and brutal. Now, I know some of you have learned this passage a different kind of way, and you've learned, you've been taught, and you want this to be about prayer and intercessory prayer, and having people come around you and pray. And all of that is good and great, but it's not in this passage. It's not in Exodus chapter 17. The banner, Yahweh Nissi, showed up in grace and power. Now, it just so happens for us that Jesus Christ won the ultimate battle against Satan on the cross. And God announced this victory with a shout, meaning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus shows up amongst his people, guess what, with grace and with power to call his people out from a world and to live in a way that they actually look like followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord is your banner. Grace and power are available to you in a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, we thank you for these very old words which God written down. We're guessing originally in Hebrew, but somewhere along the line became English so that we could read it today. You preserved this portion of Scripture for us this morning. Those of us, we lack grace, we lack power. We need both of those in our lives. And you make it clear that you are the God of grace. You are the God of power. Oh, how much we need to hear this today. And I pray, dear God, that for those of us who are hurting and life is hard and you're not showing up in time or enough or it's just not soon enough, help us to just simply trust you. And could you please intervene with doses of your grace and power to meet us in our time of need. Please continue the task of forming us to become like Jesus, to be your people who respond to your call. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about to be treated to